Evening, we express to you our gratitude and appreciation for the word that we have before us and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring to our understanding this revelation, opening our eyes and giving us insight into the truths that we're about to study. We are dependent, and therefore we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace and glory, and we express to you our dependence and reliance and the fact that we come to you with nothing in our hands. We come with no merit. We come with no sense of having earned or deserved anything, but only, Father, in the simplicity of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, of course, it's impossible to please you. So therefore, we pray that we would all attend to the attitude of faith, the responsiveness of faith as we prepare ourselves. We do thank you for answered prayers, which we have seen in the lives of believers who are in our midst and those who are far away. We remember Jim and Jackie and Potahi tonight. We just pray that you'll continue to be with them and bless them as they go on their way home. And we thank you for their ministry to us. We pray for Pastor Stuart Cicilongo tonight as he is going through struggles in the ministry in Zambia. And we just ask, Father, that you would strengthen and lift him. And we commit ourselves now to a time of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we just pray for those mentioned earlier and ask, Lord, that you would undertake in their behalf. We thank you for what you will do, knowing that before we even call, you already answer. You see our needs long before we're even aware of them, and you have an answer for them, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned last time when we came together in 1 Thessalonians the importance of prayer and how I believe that prayer had actually had a great impact in the world and is having a great impact in the world as we look at the restraining effect of the church. And in my mind and in my lifetime, I don't think I've seen any times when it was so evident to me, at least, that there is a restraining force at work in this world. Possibly that's because of the intensification of the conflict on this earth. And as we study Scripture, we're aware of the fact that when physical and military conflicts intensify or political struggles intensify, it's because there is a heating up in the battle behind the scenes. The angels are waging war, the forces of the elect angels under Michael, against the angels that serve Satan. The Scripture tells us that this is an ongoing battle. And while that battle rages behind the scenes, it at times breaks out in human history. And whenever that takes place, it provides us great opportunity to actually unite with the angels that are warring under the Lord's direction. And we do that by our prayer. We do that by taking a bold and an aggressive stand for the truth of God's Word. We do it when we vote, and we vote based on a Christian conviction and a Christian conscience. And I think elections that we've seen here in Australia and in the United States have demonstrated that very strong restraining force. Whether we like it or not, we're engaged in a war that is a world war. We're actually in what many now are beginning to term World War IV. World War III is what they now call the Cold War. And the Cold War came to an end with the coming down of the Berlin Wall. That occurred primarily because of the policies of Ronald Reagan. While Ronald Reagan was in office, he spoke of something that many people shuddered when he said it. He spoke of the evil empire. And to be politically correct, you're not supposed to talk about things like that. You're not supposed to call a spade a spade. You're not supposed to call evil evil. And whenever politicians speak of good and evil, people always shudder and tremble and get upset because it ruffles feathers. But you can't lead in the world today without ruffling feathers. You can't take a stand for truth without ruffling feathers. And so I think we have seen some very strong evidence of the restraining power in the church. A restraining power, by the way, that one day is going to be taken out of the way. And those who are unbelievers, who hate the position that Scripture imposes on us, who hate all that is of God and all that is good, one day they're going to get what they want, and that is the removal of the restraining force. There are, in some circles t- today, discussions on the fact that the real problem in the world is not Muslims. After all they do is butcher, slaughter, behead, disembowel, and so on and so forth. The real problem in the world are those fundamentalist Christians. And we need to get rid of those fundamentalist Christians because they're really the dangerous ones. They're the ones who are resisting things like abortion on demand. They're the ones who are resisting stem cell research based on the fact that you're dealing with a human life. They're the ones who resist negotiating with people who are devoted to evil and devoted to terror. And so what we really need to do is get rid of those nasty Christians. One day that's going to happen, and that really is the subject of our study in 1 Thessalonians. There is going to be a removal of the restraining power against evil on this earth. And when it happens, evil is going to be unleashed on this world in an unprecedented way. The world never has, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor ever will again see such evil vomited on this earth from Satan and his fallen angels, and of course through fallen men as well. It's going to be a time of sorrow and suffering. It's going to be a time of unmitigated violence. It's going to be a time of turbulence such as the wildest imagination, the wildest science fiction book or movie has never anticipated. Words can't be really found to describe what the tribulation is going to be like. And the ones that we read, if you just take them at face value, are terrifying to the extreme. I'm thankful that we won't be there, but I want to touch on the power of prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, a very well-known passage of Scripture. The first message that I ever gave from the Scripture came from this particular text. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." This is an amazing statement because it sets a line or draws a line between those who belong to God, and He knows who they are. He knows each and every one. The hairs of their head are numbered. He knows and cares about every test, every trial, every difficulty that His people are going through. He is infinitely interested in every decision that you and I make as believers, every stand that we take or every stand that we fail to take. And therefore, He throws out the challenge here, and He says, "If my people who are called by my name," and today this, of course, would relate to the church and to those who are Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." You know, it's an amazing thing that in times of plenty and times of prosperity, we tend to ignore the need to come before God with a humble attitude. We start getting proud, we start getting arrogant, we start thinking that all is well and it's going to continue well. And as Babylon once boasted, "I am a queen and I will never know lack." But of course, that's only the folly of human futility speaking. So He says, if they'll humble themselves. You see, when we fail to devote ourselves to diligent prayer, prevailing prayer, prayer that's effective in changing not only our life but the lives of those around us and, in fact, the course of nations. When we are not praying as we ought to be praying, there is one primary reason, and that is pride. Pride is the death knell to prayer. And so humility is the solution. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, this is not just a one-off prayer. This is not just now I lay me down to sleep and all is going to be well. This is a persistent seeking the face of God, drawing near to His presence, entering boldly into the throne room of grace, laying hold on Him in prayer and refusing to let go, having that attitude of Jacob, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And when we take hold of God in that sense, in that attitude, we can be sure our prayers are going to make a difference. And of course, there's a need in seeking His face to turn from their wicked ways. And there was judgment falling on the people of God because of disobedience in their lives. And confession of sin always demands correction to make it real. Confession without any external change is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. The two sides of the coin are confession and correction. And therefore, he says, if they will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And these three responses are what we need. We need God to hear our prayers, and we need to be praying the prayers, as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 2, praying for all who are in authority. We need to pray for our national leadership, our local leadership, as we've never prayed before. We need to pray for world leadership, as we've never prayed before. Praying for restraint on those governments or tyrants that are evil. Praying for wisdom and understanding for those leaders who are doing their best to guide their nation in a most difficult time in history. And of course, we need not only for God to hear our prayers, we need His forgiveness on a daily basis, and we need His healing. Australia needs healing tonight. What kind of healing? Needs healing from the hardness of heart and the deadness of soul that separates this nation from the God who has prospered it. This nation has what it has and is what it is because of God's blessing. And if you do a study in books such as Australia's Spiritual Heritage, or others of the same kind, you will find that there was a very strong spiritual foundation and a very strong spiritual heritage at the beginning of this country, a heritage that we largely have turned away from. Same thing we find in the United States of America. Every president, every leader spoke repeatedly of the need of the United States of America to depend on God, to humble ourselves before Him. Harry S. Truman, when he was elected, he used the prayer of Solomon and prayed that God would take him in his weakness and humility and give him the wisdom to guide so great a nation. And that has been a part of our heritage in this country and in the United States. But tragically, we've turned away from it, and we need healing from that. I want to give you an illustration of what prayer can do, if you'll just backtrack with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. Let me lay out for you the situation. It's a pretty dire situation. The Assyrians have come up against Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13 it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. I want you to notice that they're at the gates of Jerusalem. They have already defeated the majority of the nation of Judah. They've already overthrown the northern kingdom. And he sends one of his officials by the name of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh probably is a title, not a personal name. And Rabshakeh is speaking to the people on the wall. And if you'll just scoot over to 2 Kings 18 and verse 26, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, these are the Jewish leaders and officials on the wall, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Why didn't they want the people on the wall to hear what was being said? Because obviously it would terrify them. So don't speak so that they can understand. Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men that sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? In other words, you are doomed. And he's speaking these great swelling words, the kind of words that we hear quite often in the news from our enemies. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, and so on and so forth. And if their words intimidate us, then we're already defeated. I think they may be finding out that it didn't work. I hope they're finding out it will never work. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, because thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, and on, and I will be good to you, and I will treat you kindly, and so on and so forth. Later, if you move over to 2 Kings 19, Rabshakeh again returns and begins speaking to those on the wall. 2 Kings 19 and verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And then he goes on and lists the nations that had been overwhelmed. And at this time, there was no power on the face of the earth greater than Assyria. By the way, the Assyrians were absolute terrorists when it came to waging war. They delighted in ripping open the bellies of pregnant women. Their cruelties, their barbaric activities, their brutalism was renowned throughout the entire world. That's one of the reasons why when God spoke to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go. The Assyrians were just barbaric to the extreme. So in 2 Kings 19 and verse 14, what can a nation do? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. He takes the letter and he lays the letter out on the floor there before the altar. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. You see, there's a very important element here in that he is not praying that God will just defend the nation. He is praying that God will vindicate his own name and his own character. Very much as David did with Goliath in the meeting in 1 Samuel 17. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. I read a very interesting article that came across the internet called The Allah Who Failed. There is a belief among Muslims that the 21st century is their century to rule the world and to impose what they call Sharia law, which is the law of the Quran, on the entire world. That's actually what they're fighting for right now. They're having a little bit of a problem, though, with all their terrorism, with all their acts of barbarism, with all of their attempts to intimidate. There is actually a growing resolve throughout the world to put a stop to it. And the interesting thing is that other nations continue to be prospered, other nations continue to be blessed, and it's the nations of the Muslims themselves that are beginning to shake at their foundations. Saudi Arabia is about to crumble. The leadership of Saudi Arabia is terrified. The leadership of Iran is terrified. Their own people are fed up with them. Their own people want to overthrow them, and they're beginning to quake. One of their philosophers, one of their religious leaders, was recently quoted in offering a prayer along these lines. O Allah, why do you continue to bless our enemies and curse us? And the person writing the article went on to say, when you follow a false god, you can't help but be led into deception and ultimate destruction. And that's exactly what's happening in the time in which we live. The final outcome of it isn't going to be played out until the tribulation period, so you and I are going to lose or miss the last act. Personally, I'm thankful that we won't be here. Therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, I want you to notice very carefully, this was not a very long prayer. This is a very simple prayer. He simply says they have made these boasts, and this is what they've done in other countries, but we rely on you. We are calling on you to save us, not for our sake, but for your great and mighty name, for your holy name. And so he gets another message, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And he puts it into parable form, and this is a parable that is designed to enrage the enemy outside the gates. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. Isaiah pictures here Jerusalem as a virgin daughter. And she's a virgin daughter who is desired by this sleazeball, we'll call him, Sennacherib. And yet she is going to laugh at him and she's going to despise him. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. This is an act of great shame and disgrace. Not in front of you, but behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's important to understand, you can go on and read this in your own time as Isaiah continues to prophesy, to communicate the message that God delivers, and of course, the nation is going to be delivered. But it's very interesting here that the Assyrians are accused of having reproached and blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. It's very important for you and I to understand that this is an Old Testament designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. We tend oftentimes to read that and we think that it's referring to Jehovah, and of course you can't separate the members of the Trinity, but the Holy One of Israel, you'll remember when Jesus came on this earth, there were times when the demons inhabiting the souls of people during his earthly ministry, these demonically indwelt people would run up to him and say, We know you who you are, the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is behind the scenes in the Old Testament, but always the prophetic focus, and then came into the world in his physical body as the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. So prayer, simple prayer, humble prayer, prayer that seeks to glorify God is prayer that you and I really need to be challenged to be involved in, and we need to be diligent in it because there are things that God will do if we pray. There are things God will not do if we don't pray. We need to realize that from the beginning, as far as earthly affairs are concerned, God has chosen to work in fellowship with men. And that fellowship begins with faith and continues through the study of His Word and obedience to it. And we really need to realize how vital and important our prayers are in these times. As we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we enter into one of the most thrilling passages in Scripture. And I think Jim may have mentioned this. I don't remember if it was here or while we were at the weekend camp. This is one of the favorite passages of the Monoglossi people. I've taught on this passage several times. I didn't realize what a favorite it was among them until I started teaching on it. And you just couldn't escape the intense interest that they had, and then the many questions that were brought forward about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is, of course, our great hope, but unfortunately, much false teaching out there in the world has robbed many believers of the joy of knowing and understanding this truth, and it has neutralized many believers, because if you don't accept the true teaching, you will accept a false teaching. And where true teaching always brings about good fruit, false teaching always brings about evil fruit and destructive fruit. Let me read the whole section to you. It's a magnificent statement here, beginning in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's no doubt in my mind that we have believers here who have lost loved ones who are also believers. This passage is going to be, I hope, a great encouragement to you. There are believers here who may lose loved ones before the study of 1 Thessalonians is over. Therefore, this study may be preparing you for feeling that loss. We all have to be prepared at any time. But he says, I would not have you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There was a feeling in the Thessalonian church that there was a bit of inequality among believers. That those who were still alive were enjoying greater benefits than those who had died. I would suggest that attitude probably prevails among us. When believers die, we weep and cry, they're gone, they'll never do this again, they'll never do that again. Of course, they're in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of all the Old Testament saints, in the presence of the mighty angels, and free from all sin, sorrow, suffering, and tears, and they are enjoying a blessing and exhilaration that we can't even comprehend, and we're crying because they're missing out on so much. We have a twisted attitude, really, toward the subject of the death of the believer. So he says, we're not going to precede those who are asleep. We are not under some kind of better blessing or preferential treatment from God. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Now, I want to say something that may appear a bit audacious. Maybe it will appear, arrogant. But I would say the majority of us here, if we are going to live out a normal life, are going to experience this very thing. We are going to study not only what the rapture will be like, not only are we going to study why must the rapture take place, not only are we going to study what are the benefits of understanding the doctrine of the rapture, not only are we going to understand as we study who will go in the rapture, is it only spiritual Christians or is it spiritual and unspiritual alike? Is it only those who happen to be in fellowship the moment that the rapture takes place, or is it going to include all believers? We're going to study that. We're also going to study the dangers of being ignorant of the rapture of the church. There are many people who say, well, it doesn't really matter. After all, if the Lord comes in the rapture, and if that's going to take place before the tribulation, it'll happen and that's fine. And if He doesn't come before the tribulation, it's going to happen whenever it happens, and that's going to be fine. And therefore, this is not a doctrine to argue or debate over. Well, I would strongly disagree, because this doctrine will either keep you on an even keel in the times in which we're living, or you are going to give in to gloom, you're going to give in to despair, you may give in to bitterness, you will certainly enter into great spiritual confusion, you will lose your way in following the path that God has set before you, because this teaching is so important for you and I in the time in which we're living. It does matter what you believe about the rapture. And I think you're going to see as we go through this and many other passages that you cannot deny, number one, that the rapture is going to take place. Number two, that what the Scripture teaches about it is very, very clear. Those who want to believe otherwise either have never looked at all the evidence or they simply refuse to believe the evidence that's there. So we're going to do a comprehensive study. It's going to take us a few weeks. We may not be here for the end of it. That would be so much the better. But I want to spend time in this because I want you to remember that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are built. These two early books of the Apostle Paul are built on a correct understanding of the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Both books. In chapter 1, every chapter refers to the Lord's coming again. In the second epistle, I said chapter 1 in the first book. Every chapter ends. In the second book, every chapter has a section that deals with the return of Jesus Christ. So let me begin by just reminding you that the rapture is the believer's hope. How valuable is hope to you? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that if we have biblical hope, if we have hope inspired by the Spirit of God, we can even rejoice in trials and tribulations. We can actually grow stronger through the tests and the afflictions of life. And since you and I live in the last days and there are plenty of tests and trials to go around, hope is absolutely essential. It's been said that a person can live 30 days without food. You can live for 3 days without water. You can live for about 3 minutes without air, but it's been said you can't really live even 3 seconds without hope. You need hope, and hope is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Hope is the bridge of the spiritual life. As a matter of fact, if we take the triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, and put them in the format Paul most often uses, it's faith, love, and hope. Why? Because faith looks to the cross of Christ and the Word of God. Love channels what we learn to those who are around us in our day-to-day experience. But it's hope that carries us into the future on an even keel with courage and confidence and trust and inner peace. So let me just show you 3 ways that the rapture is a hope to you and I. Number one, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls it our blessed hope. What does that mean? Our blessed hope means that it is a hope that gives us blessing as we go along on our way. It's a hope that while we hold fast to it, while we refuse to let it go, is going to be a constant source of spiritual enrichment. It's going to constantly bring about greater and greater benefits of spiritual prosperity, not only in our life, but in the lives of those around us. When we allow God to pour His blessing into our life, our cup is going to be filled to overflowing, as David says in Psalm 23. And you want your cup to overflow because that's when it begins to bless those around you. The faith, the overflow of your love, the overflow of your hope and your confidence in God is going to be a constant uplifting support and encouragement to those around you. So it is a blessed hope, and I might just remind you that Jesus gave His first message on the life of blessing. The Beatitudes are the preamble to Jesus' instruction, not on how to be saved, but to His disciples, how to live a life that is blessed. If you're blessed, you're rich. If you're blessed, happiness is not a problem. As a matter of fact, if you're blessed, happiness is inconsequential, because happiness is built on external circumstances and conditions. Blessedness is a joy that is central to everything you do in life. While you go through trials, while you go through tribulations, as Paul says, more than this, we rejoice in our tribulations because we know that tribulation works patience and patience produces the character of Jesus Christ. So the rapture, the teaching of the rapture, the proper understanding of it is our blessed hope. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter talks about the fact that we have been born again to a living hope. And the reason that the understanding of the doctrine of the rapture is such an encouragement to believers is because it supplies them everything necessary for abundant life. Abundant life is built not just on knowledge of certain doctrines, not just filling a notebook with biblical facts. Abundant life is based on having a connection, being plugged in, if you will, in a day-by-day relationship to the Lord. And we have been begotten, that is, born again by the Spirit of God into a living relationship with God so that we would have a living hope, or we could say a hope for life, a hope that looks beyond the clouds, a hope that looks beyond the horizon. See, the wonderful thing about a believer who understands the true biblical teaching of the rapture is that no matter what is going on in his or her life, they look over the horizon, they look behind the dark clouds, and they see the silver lining. Christ is coming back. This has particular significance to me because it was the teaching of the second coming of Christ that led me to Christ. And when I understood that Christ was coming back, and when it began to dawn on me, though I didn't have anywhere near the confidence in this at that time that I do now, that Christ was coming in my lifetime. By the way, we're going to look at the passage that makes that an absolute necessity. Someone asked me about it recently, and they said, oh, well, you know, it's good to look for the Lord coming back, but He may not come back for 1,000 years. If you believe your Bible, you can't hold to that position. He's coming back in this generation. Can you prove it from Scripture? Absolutely. I'll show you how we can do it. It's a living hope. We know that He's coming. And when I came to Christ, I remember I just pored over the passages about the second coming. I didn't understand yet the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. All I knew was He's coming back and He's going to take charge. And as I read Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21 and pored over 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and looked through the book of Revelation, I was just astounded to think that possibly, just maybe, I was living in the time when Christ would return to this earth. Stop and think about this. You and I live between the two greatest events in the plan of God, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we look back to those who lived at His first coming with envy. Oh, if only we could have been there. If only we could have seen the Lord walk on water. If we could have seen Him turn water into wine. If we could have seen Him raise Lazarus, our faith would be so much stronger, we think. Christ says otherwise. He says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. How much greater faith have they who have not seen and yet believe? And by the way, there is great reward for those who have not seen and still believe. All of the apostles did mighty things, tremendous works. They were unusual people, but they all understood something. They had seen much evidence. They had all seen Christ after the resurrection. And they realized they were ministering to people who hadn't and still believed. And that's a stronger faith. And it has greater reward in many areas. So a living hope, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And then thirdly, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us that the understanding, rightly understanding the doctrine of the rapture is a purifying hope. John says, everyone who has this hope in him, that is the hope of his coming, and the hope of our resurrection and being made like him, and the hope that we will ever be with him, that we'll never again be separated, that hope of meeting him face to face. He says, everyone who has this hope in him, that is, he holds to it, he clings to it, he nourishes it, he cultivates it, day by day, he's watering it and causing it to grow, that person is going to have a trend in his or her life that is moving toward greater and greater purity. I pointed out on Tuesday night in our prayer meeting that it's a paradox of the spiritual life. That the closer we draw to the Lord, the more keenly we're aware of our sinfulness. That's a real struggle. When we come to Christ, we have one or two things that we call bad habits, and if we can just whip those bad habits, we're going to be happy. One of mine that was most evident to all who knew me was a temper. I have a temper that's about a half a flash point long, and I didn't have any restraint on it at all, and it could explode at any moment, and you never knew when it was going to erupt, but when it did erupt, there was all kinds of mayhem and chaos and carnage and confusion and so on and so forth. And the astounding thing is that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, He immediately put a cap on that temper. It's not to say that it's never been displayed, but certainly nothing on the level that it was back then. Some things in your life God deals with immediately. Some things in your life He's going to leave in your life. And He may leave them in your life the rest of your life. I'm not so sure when Paul prayed about the thorn in the flesh that he wasn't praying about an entangling sin. He said that it was a messenger from Satan. We often think of a demon beating him around the head. But how much more humiliating and how much more shameful for the great apostle to be struggling with an area of sin in his life. We know that there are a couple of passages of Scripture where he confesses to us that there were things he really wrestled with. Things like a desire to promote himself. In fact, part of the reason God left the thorn in the flesh, he tells us twice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was to keep him from exalting himself. That was something he had a desire for. He tells us in Romans chapter 7 that he had a real struggle with coveting, and he didn't consider coveting wrong. He desired to be number one. He desired to be the greatest of his generation. He desired to be the leader of the Jewish rabbis and so forth. And he said that it wasn't until his illuminated understanding, after he came to Christ, revealed through the Spirit, that coveting was a sin. The law, he said, spoke to him, and he realized that this was a terrible evil in God's sight. So God deals with some things immediately, some things he leaves us to wrestle with. And those things may be a test of our faith, whether we will continue to press on, whether we will continue to rise up after we fall into things that may or may not be visible, and continue to seek his face and humble ourselves and rely on him. So when you hear those testimonies of people who say, I used to drink and I used to swear and I used to fight and I used to do this and that, and I came to Christ and I never had the desire for those things again. Well, that may be true in some areas of their life. And it was true in an area of my life. But it's not true in all areas. And as we grow and as we mature and as we develop a deeper relationship with the Lord, because we're more conscious of his presence, we become more conscious of those sins that may be very deep and therefore may not be very noticeable to others, but they become painfully noticeable to us. Well, we've gotten off the track. We're looking at the return of Christ. Let's go back to verse 13 and start our study. The spiritual dangers of scriptural ignorance. The spiritual dangers of scriptural ignorance. That's what Paul begins with in verse 13. He very emphatically says in the Greek language, I absolutely do not want you ignorant of this teaching. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. The word is what we get agnostic from. If someone tells you that they're an agnostic, you can express your sympathy for them, because to be an agnostic means to be ignorant. And Paul says, I don't want you to be agnostic. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know this truth. And when you say in the strongest possible terms, I really, absolutely don't want you to be ignorant, what are you really saying? This is a very important teaching. This is a teaching that'll make a difference in your life. It'll make a difference in your outlook. It'll make a difference in how you respond to and how you handle trials. It'll make a difference in how you go through those dark and difficult times that are part of all of our lives. It's going to make a difference not only in your life, it'll make a difference in the lives of people you come into contact with. I don't want you to miss this, brethren, he says. Concerning, or all about, literally, those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a very important term, so I want to just point out something here. The word for sleep is a word that is koimao. It's K-O-I-M-A-O. And there's a reason I spell this out to you, because we're going to see another word later on for sleep that is totally different. And because they both are sleep in the English language, people say, well, sleep here means sleep there, but they're not the same. So it's important that you just keep in mind, I'm warning you now, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The word koimao is a word that means to lie down, to recline, to rest in sleep, and to await awakening. The person who sleeps is going to wake up. And when he talks about those who sleep here, he's talking about believers. Believers who have died. Their body's in the grave. It's reclining. It's resting. But one day that body is going to wake up and rise up in resurrection. Now he tells us the danger of scriptural ignorance when he says, lest you sorrow. Literally, that you not sorrow. The purpose of his desire for them to learn and the danger of them not knowing is the danger of piercing themselves through with many sorrows. I've seen Christians at many gravesides. I've spoken at many, many funerals. I couldn't count them all. And I've seen Christians standing by the graveside or standing at the funeral parlor or wherever we are. And I've seen some people who obviously are sorrowing, obviously missing that person that they love so much, and yet rejoicing. And it's evident. There is a joy that undergirds the loss. And there's a confidence that looks beyond the grave to a time of reunion and a time of being with that loved person again. But I've seen other believers who have stood at the graveside and they have acted as if they had no faith at all. And I want to say that there's nothing as a pastor that is more difficult than to try to convey to unsaved people at a funeral the joy we have in knowing that we have eternal life when the person who has suffered loss is acting as if they had no hope. Because the message they're sending is going to be a stronger message than any message that I can preach. I've often said, and I believe this very much, we all preach our own funeral message before we die. The life the person has lived and the legacy they leave behind says far more than any of the words the pastor is going to be able to say. Basically, what we can do is present Scripture as comfort for the believers, as a challenge to unsaved people to believe, but ultimately that person laying in the casket has already preached the message. And we've seen this here. When Trisha's dad died, what a witness he had. Ed Swift was a man who preached his own message. And there was very little that I could add to the life he had lived and to the preparations that he had made and the legacy that he left behind. I was completely inadequate to add anything to it. What a gentleman. All right, so lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Believers who have died, loved ones who have gone on, are people that we as believers are going to see again. We're going to have a grand and a glorious reunion. And we need to trust in that and we need to have confidence. I remember when I preached my own father's funeral message. And I was the most joyful person in the place. Because I knew that my father had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I was able to stand and convey the hope and the confidence and the assurance. Certainly I missed him. My dad and I were very, very close. And I always looked up to him. He was always my hero. He was always the one that I looked up to and tried to model myself after. But the moment he entered into eternity, the moment it was made known to me that he was gone, I focused on the assurance that he had walked into the presence of the King of Kings and that he was there with many others we had known that had gone before and that they were having a grand and a glorious celebration. So the desire is that we sorrow or grieve. The word here for sorrow really is grief. The verb lupeo is a word that means to grieve in a way that there's no consolation for. This is the wailing that you hear in primitive societies. When someone dies, the weeping, the wailing, the howling that goes on. I first heard it when I was 16 years old in the Amazon jungle. We had paddled up river. We had just made it into a primitive tribe. And we had put up in a thatched hut for the night. And in the middle of the night, the wailing began. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And there had been a death. And when you hear that, it's not a pleasant thing to wake up to. No hope, though. Absolutely no hope. And that's a tragedy. I remember when Will and Nan and I had trekked into the border between Nigeria and Cameroon, and we went into a couple of villages there that had never had white people in them. And we gathered the people of several different villages together around a campfire that night, and we began to explain to them the gospel. And it was evident to us, Nan and I were talking with Jim and Jackie about this just the other night, it was evident that there came a point in the time that we were presenting when that, it was almost as if you could see a ripple that went through that crowd. And you saw the lights come on. You saw the awareness and you saw the amazement and you saw the assurance of these people who had never heard about Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget at the end of that evening, the only thing that dimmed my joy of knowing that many of those people had entered eternal life was when an old man came forward and he spoke to me through the translator and he said, "We are so happy that you've come and told us the way that we can live forever." He said, "Now we know we don't have to have a fear of death." And this guy was not very far from it. He's probably no longer with us. But as he looked off for just a moment, he paused and he hesitated and then he turned and he said this, "Why did it take so long for someone to come. You know what he was thinking about. He was thinking about his wife. He was thinking about his children. He was thinking about his parents. He was thinking about those who had not heard. Why did it take someone so long to come? And for him, there was a great joy, and still that joy undergirded everything. Now we know we have eternal life. It's very, very difficult when we lose those that have no hope. He talks here of those who have hope. They're believers. They've trusted Christ. You know, this is what Paul warns us about in Ephesians, and I'm going to have to close with this. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he tells us the danger of falling prey to every wind of doctrine. And I have to tell you that this is something that haunts me. This is something that permeates not only my waking but my sleeping hours, is the fact that 99% of all believers in the world don't even have access to accurate teaching. It's not a matter of it's available if they would go and find it. For those of us living in the Western world, if we're willing to search, if we're willing to strive, if we're willing to put a little effort into it, we can get good teaching. We can get it by radio. We can get it by television. We can get it by audio tape. We can get it by videotape. We can get it in books of all forms if we're really hungry. Our problem is we're not hungry enough. Most in our society won't walk across the street or drive down the street to make themselves available to the teaching of God's Word. I fear that that's going to be a great cause of sorrow in the days ahead, because we're going to need it as we've never needed it before. And I would suggest to you, if you want to prepare for the future, stockpile the Word of God in your soul. It's the best preparation you can make. Paul says, don't fall for every wind of doctrine, because those winds will blow you onto the shoals of life, and you'll end up shipwrecked. As a believer, having eternal life, knowing Christ as your Savior, but misled because of bad teaching, or misled because of a lack of teaching. Paul says, I don't want you to be agnostic on this topic, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest, or so that you sorrow not, we could say, as others who have no hope. What is the doctrine of the rapture to us? The doctrine of the rapture is a cause for hope that we never lose. Hope that's unshakable. And when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about it in the way we speak of it in English terms. I hope tomorrow is a nice day. That's a maybe hope. That's uncertain. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope, elpis, or the verb elpizo, is an idea of an absolute rock-solid conviction. When the author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 6 of the confidence and assurance and stability we have in our spiritual life because we have fled for refuge to Christ, laying hold of the hope that is set before us, which hope, he says, is an anchor of our soul, which is steadfast and secure, and enters into the veil where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This teaching will rivet us on Christ seated at the right hand of God in power and authority, but more than that, Christ who one day is going to stand up and come back, and we're going to meet him face to face. We'll leave it there. Let's close in prayer, and we're going to look at so many angles of the teaching. I think some people think that there are only one or two passages in Scripture that have anything to say about the rapture, but we're going to prove them wrong. We're going to look at many. And it's, to me, a thrilling topic. I'd just about as soon teach on the coming of Christ as anything else in Scripture. To me, it's one of the most stimulating and thrilling things that we can study. So we'll continue on next week, and we'll see you Sunday morning in the book of Ephesians. And I don't know if anyone left this plate down at the camp, but if you did, there it is. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the teaching that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We find it again in so many passages, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the book of Revelation. We're going to see examples of it in the Old Testament. We're going to see types of it in the person of Christ. We're going to see illustrations of it in the experience of the apostles. What an amazing, what a marvelous teaching to lay for us such a solid foundation on which to build our Christian life, to give us stability of soul in the raging storms of time. As we come toward the end of these last days, as we recognize that we are living in the generation that will see the return of Christ, what a thrilling thing. Help us to be ready. Help us to be eager. Help us to be pressing on upward and onward in your plan to fulfill the cause for which you've called us, in order that we may bring glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it might be revealed on that day. We thank you for it. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.